Colossians 2 and verse 1, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Let's pray. Father, as we look into your word, help me today as I speak. Pray your blessings upon your people here gathered together. And Lord, if someone hears the message on the internet, we pray that any who are lost will be saved. And Father, that your people will be edified, encouraged, and built up in the faith. And we ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen. I learned a new expression from this passage of Scripture. I've read this passage many, many times, but just never stuck out quite as much to me, where Paul said, "I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you." Now, I've always had a problem with worrying. And I know I'm not supposed to worry according to Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 6, which says, "Be careful for nothing, but in everything with thanksgiving let your requests be made known unto God." And so I've battled with worrying and fretting over things that people and things, and I've never conquered that, and now I don't have to. I've learned, I just say, "I have a great conflict for you folks." That's what Paul used, a concern. Somehow there's a difference between concern and worry, and I've tried using the word concern before, but now I got a new one, and that's the word conflict. So I have a great conflict over the church all the time. And Paul's great conflict over these were that they'd never seen his face. He wasn't there to set things in order. He wasn't there to get them started right. He wasn't there to proclaim the gospel and see them get saved and then teach them and edify them and build them up in the faith. Like at Ephesus, he preached night and day for 3 years. In Corinth for as much as maybe 18 months. And we don't know a lot about all the places. He said at Thessalonica that after 3 Sabbath days, so we know he was there at least 3 Sabbath days. He could have been there longer, but specifically he's referring to after these 3 Sabbath days that he did something else. And so he had not been to Colossae. These people had never seen him. And he was concerned about them growing in the faith, and also concerned, he said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ." So he was concerned about false teachers. He was concerned about those that would lead them astray. To take spoil is to take captive. He was concerned that people would be taken captive by speakers, by preachers, by some who had either eloquent voices or they came dressed like the Pharisees where they looked so religious and they had their turned around collars or whatever it may be, or their degrees, their PhDs, and these things might sway people and take them captive through their philosophy and vain deceit. So Paul was concerned for these believers in that way. He said, "I have a great conflict for you because I have not been there with you." His love for Christ and his love for the church motivated him. In 2 Corinthians 12:15, he said for the believers at Corinth, "I will gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." I think parents understand that kind of love, that you love your children, you would sacrifice for them, you give your life for them, your whole life is centered around helping them grow up and go to school and all that sort of thing. And there coming a day where they're going to get married and leave home and probably not pay you any attention for long periods of time, you know. Maybe at the holiday they'll bring the babies back, let them bounce on your knee a little bit, you know, and learn your name and that kind of stuff. And Paul felt the same way with the church. "The more I do for you, it seems like the less you show your love for me." But he said, "I'm glad to spend my own funds and to be spent in my body, to live my life for you, for the gospel's sake." And I think parents have a comprehension of that, and the ministry works the same way. You sacrifice yourself and try to help others, and you're glad to give your time and give your energy and give your money to help people for the cause of Christ And that's why we do the work of the ministry. Now, Paul hadn't been here. He didn't establish this church, so he had a concern not only for them, but for all the churches of the Lycus Valley, Laodicea. We know we've heard a lot about Laodicea from the book of Revelation, and the Laodicean age represented in this age in which we live. Now, the conflict, he hasn't been here, and he's concerned about them, and the false teachers will come where he hasn't been. So I outline this little passage today. First of all, beginning with verse 1 and 2, the concern for their comforting encouragement. To encourage them in the faith, to strengthen them, to help them, to guide them, to give them what they need to live for God, to give them what they need so they can't be led astray. I helped a little bit in high school sports years ago, and I learned from the coaches then that high school sports are played about 50% on talent and about 50% on motivation. And coaches give a lot of motivational speeches before they go out to face their opponents. And they're constantly looking for another source of an illustration or a way to tell them. And they read the books by great coaches of the past and learn some of those things that help and really make a difference when they're going to get somebody. Maybe they're not quite as talented as they are, but with a little extra motivation, they may be able to defeat the other team. And it keeps them from getting down. It keeps them getting discouraged. If you get behind in a game, you can easily get discouraged. You can kind of give up hope. You can quit playing as hard. But everybody really knows, as the old guy said, it ain't over till it's over. You know, if you keep playing, you keep struggling, you keep fighting, you know, it may come through. Well, teachers in the ministry instruct people the knowledge of the Word of God. Preacher's job is to motivate people to do what they've learned from their teachers, to put it into practice in their life and use it in their daily life and be encouraged and motivated to do the things that we've learned to do. Most of the time, preachers have a combination. They teach and they preach, and teachers do the same thing. And so, but teacher primarily gives instruction, and a preacher primarily motivates. And that's the difference between them. One of our missionaries, when we went over to see them, the Van Sants in the Ukraine, Bob had a couple of other missionaries that were in the Ukraine, and he had one that worked with him in the church, and he had a Sunday school teacher that was available to come, and he had about four or five men that he would get together with every Tuesday, and they would meet at a little restaurant, and it kind of looked like a little hamburger joint here from years gone by. It had like a little covered area, you know, with vines and stuff over the top of it and picnic tables, and you go up to a little booth and you order your food and you go back out there and sit at the picnic table type place. And he'd meet with them every Tuesday and they'd eat lunch together, and he'd call it his same page meeting. Want to make sure everybody's on the same page. Wanted to discuss all the plans of the churches and make sure that they weren't in any conflict with one another, and they were all on the same page. And that was a good encouragement. It was a good way to make sure that everybody was informed on what the plans were and everybody understood. We make announcements. I know y'all get tired of hearing announcements. And we make announcements and we put it in the bulletin and we send out emails. And I'll still have people this afternoon call me and say, what time are we supposed to be at the thing tonight? And what time are we supposed to have the food there and that sort of thing? And so it's important that everybody gets the information. If you don't get the information, then somebody will show up later, come earlier, or whatever may happen. Church operates like a sporting team with a team spirit. It accomplishes far more than an individual can if the whole team works together. And if we're all heading in the same direction, if we're all splintered off into our own little worlds and our own little programs and everything that we're involved in, we won't accomplish nearly so much as we keep the main thing, and keep the big goal before us all that we're working toward for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And number two, that Christians display a unified practice. In Corinthians, they had quarreled over personalities in chapter 1, verse number 10. Who was followers of Peter or followers of Apollos and followers of Paul and followers of Christ, and they were divided over that. And Paul set them straight. Look, none of us but Christ died for you and for your sins. You're not baptized in our name. You're baptized in the name of Christ. And so it's Christ that's to be preeminent among us. It's him to be honored and glorified, not these other speakers. In Philippians chapter 1, if you want to turn back a couple pages, we'll look at it and read it. Philippians 1, verse number 27. He said to the believers at Philippi, chapter 1, verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So he gives the same kind of encouragement to those at Philippi, that they work together, whether he's there with them or not. And these believers have never seen him, so he's giving this added encouragement unto them. It's easy for all of the different likes and dislikes that we have to divide a congregation. And if we demand that our thinking be the one that's forefront, then it will offend someone else. If we don't love one another, then we won't seek unity among ourselves. We won't encourage one another and forgive one another. It's vital that we do that in the church. So if we get our feelings hurt, that we forgive. If we see that maybe we do some things different, well, you know, the important thing is that we're working together for the cause of Christ, and we're never all going to agree 100% on everything that we do. It's important we have the common goal, the big picture. Christ was the humble servant who gave the supreme example of love for us in dying for us on Calvary's cross. And we're to have the same mind in us that Christ had in him, to be a humble servant for God. Sacrifice is what it takes for us to show that. And it's important we're willing to sacrifice for others, not only just for our family, but sacrificial work for others. Loving people is not defined in the Bible by warm feelings. It's defined by the works that we do. Loving God means obeying God, showing He's our Father, that He's in charge, that we honor Him and show our respect for Him. If we honor Him, we do what He tells us to do. And if we love others, then we seek to meet their needs, even with sacrificial effort. And that is often something we have to really juggle, because we're busy, we're working jobs, we're driving to work, we've got a family at home to deal with, and it's easy to forget about other people. Many of you love souls, so you give sacrificially to missions, so that we can send missionaries to the foreign fields and establish churches and win souls. And some of them are on fields where the door is way open, far more than it is here in our own immediate area. They don't have the conflict on many of the mission fields that we have here, with having 100 churches within a 10-mile drive of this church. York County has 60-something Southern Baptist churches, a dozen of the American Baptist, Black Baptist churches, about 15 or 18 independent Baptist churches. There's a new one of those that splits and starts about every week, so it's hard to keep a running total on that. So there's 80 Baptist churches in York County. We got missionaries on foreign fields. There's not that many in 10 times the area of what York County is. Like the whole state of South Carolina, there wouldn't be that many churches on many of the mission fields where they minister. So we care about the souls there as well as the souls here. So we give sacrificially to send missions around the world and spread the gospel. But we also ought to not forget about our next door neighbor or the person down the street. Shame on us if we send missionaries to Africa to reach the black people and won't witness to a black man that lives on the same road that we live on. Thirdly, the riches of full understanding and assurance. To apply biblical principles to everyday life. Spiritual people have discernment and do spiritual things. They understand. They get it. You folks as a church, you understand the Bible. You understand the importance of the things the Bible teaches. And you get it, and that's why you're here today, and that's why you're part of the church. It really teaches and preaches the Bible and focus on the main thing. This faithful walk gives us assurance. The more we serve God, the more we know we're saved, and we get over having to battle with wondering whether or not we're saved or not, the more we're involved in the work of the ministry. You've experienced answered prayer. You've experienced being led of the Spirit of God to do something. You've experienced the conviction of the Holy Spirit when you did something that was wrong. All of those things assure us that we know we're saved. You've experienced the chastening of God if you've been saved for a long period of time. And you know what that does? That lets you be assured that God's your Father and He disciplines His children. And He loves you. That's why He disciplines you. Young folks, you know, y'all get that, don't you? Your parents love you, that's why they discipline you. And God loves us all, and that's why He disciplines us. And so the longer we're saved, the more we have the assurance we're saved, because that discipline comes and answered prayer comes, and we know we're led of the Spirit of God, so we have assurance of these things. When people lack assurance, it's not always because they just don't have knowledge of the Bible. It's because they're not applying the truths that they know to their daily life. People quit reading their Bible, they get out of church, they quit spending time in prayer, they start having a battle with sin, then they don't know whether they're saved or not. I don't know how many times somebody's told me, when I deal with them on the street or whatever, visitation, do you know for sure you've been saved? Well, preacher, I tell you, I don't know, but you know, back when I was 12 years old, you know, I went to church and I went forward and I prayed a prayer and I got baptized and I went to church for a while, but I got out of church and, you know, the next things you know, they don't know if they're saved or not. They don't know if that experience was real because it hasn't changed their life. It hasn't affected their daily decisions in life. So it's not so much a lack of knowledge, it's a failure to apply the biblical truths. If we're not doing what we know is right to do, the Bible says that in itself is sin. To him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin, the Bible says. And so we struggle with that. The acknowledgement of the mystery of God refers back to verse 27 in Colossians chapter 1, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And now he tells us that in verse number 2 of chapter 2, the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Accomplishing this comfort of being knit together in love and full assurance based upon the testimony of Christ, God's Son, the Savior, our Lord, Christ has come in the flesh. There was a mystery of the church. It was not a mysterious thing. It was a truth that had not been revealed until the church age. And Christ, being born as a babe in the manger as we celebrate this season of the year, was a mystery that the people didn't comprehend or understand who hadn't believed on Christ. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." So the mystery of the incarnation, that Christ became flesh, that he might die as the representative man for you and for me. Christ was not just a man. Christ is always God, but he took on flesh so he could die in our place, that he could suffer man's death, that he could pay man's price. And he took our place and paid the price for us. Our relationship with him now gives us a relationship with God as his children. We become a part of the family of God. In John 1, 11 and 12, the Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not, the Jewish nation. But to them that received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So by believing on Christ, we become the sons of God, the children of God. We become a part of the family of God. And now we have that relationship with him. The church was not a mystery of a mysterious thing. It was just a truth that hadn't been revealed. And Christ coming in the flesh They waited for Messiah, but they didn't have the comprehension of what Isaiah was talking about, where a virgin would conceive and bear a child and his name would be Emmanuel, which is God with us. So when Christ came on the scene, they questioned him, they doubted him, they tried to make him prove himself by miracles they wanted to see. These truths that have been revealed to you, you have believed. You believe by faith on what the Bible says. Jesus said to Thomas, Blessed is it that you've seen and believed, but blessed are they who've never seen and yet believe. You and I haven't visibly seen Christ, but we believed on Him because of what the Bible says. And therefore our faith is assured. In God and Christ, all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. The word hid, that's where the English word apocrypha comes from, hidden truths. And false teachers of that day claimed to have secret knowledge, knowledge that the average person couldn't have or didn't understand. They taught people you have to do this in order to be saved, or you have to follow this in order to be saved. We still have that battle today, and I tell people all the time, no, 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 1,000 times no. It's faith in Christ, and Christ alone is where salvation is. 1 John 5:11, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have salvation and you have the Spirit of God, and there's not something else you have to do in order to be saved. As a Christian, there are plenty of things we ought to do to produce righteousness for God, but not in order to be saved, not in order to earn favor with God. God has had His favor toward us while we were undeserving, and Christ died in our place. Verse number four. He reminds them to beware that there would be those who would deceive them with enticing words. Lightfoot, in his commentary, calls this persuasive rhetoric. That's a real educated term. I wouldn't have thought of that. Persuasive rhetoric. Sounds good. Enticing words. Smooth-tongued orators who lead gullible people astray. Purveyors of another gospel. Galatians 1:8 says a lot about those that would preach another gospel, let them be accursed. And 1 Timothy 4:1 says that doctrines of devils is what they preach. We have to know what we believe and why we believe it so that we're grounded and settled in the truth and not led astray. It's important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. These false teachers would add all kinds of requirements unto salvation. The Jewish false teachers would try to get them to become Jews, to fulfill all the Jewish rituals. We have today churches that would teach you you can't be saved unless you get baptized, or you don't have the Holy Spirit unless you get baptized. That's not what the Bible says. When you receive Christ, you receive the Spirit of God, and when you know Christ, you have salvation. Baptism is a step of obedience for a believer to show his identification with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Some would say you have to join a particular church. The Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and the Catholics would tell you that salvation is in their church, and you have to be a part of their church or you're not saved. I say to you that salvation's not in the church, salvation's in the person of Christ. And that's how people are saved. Some would say you have to speak in tongues or you don't have the Holy Spirit. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that if you have Christ, you have the Spirit. And if you have not the Spirit, you don't have Christ. Romans chapter 8. So many will deny the sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation by teaching you have to do something else in order to be saved. And Paul was concerned about these believers and the false teachers that would come along behind him. Paul rejoices in the steadfastness of faith of these believers that he's heard about. He's hearing about this church. He's hearing about their steadfastness. He's hearing about the strong believers in the church. He's hearing about the stability of the church at Colossae. And it causes him to rejoice when he hears these things, especially knowing he wasn't the one who was there that started the church. He rejoices there are others that are spreading the gospel and churches are being established. And they are good churches that are doing the right thing. I'll give you a secret if you promise not to tell anybody. We are not the only church preaching the Bible. Nobody has a monopoly on the truth. If you'll preach the gospel, if you'll preach the Bible, if you'll stand for what is right, then it certainly doesn't have to just be our church that's doing that. Many churches do that. We must not waver. If we receive the Lord, we need to walk in Him. Our daily conduct should continue to match our faith. A minister is here to train and equip and edify the believers for the work of the ministry, so that we're not immature and we're not led astray by false teachers. He said in Ephesians 4 and verse 14 and 15 that we henceforth be not children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine that comes along. Every new teaching that people get deceived by and start following something new that comes along. They're taken captive, as Colossians speaks about. They're spoiled. They are beguiled by enticing words. All of these refer to false teachers leading people astray. Let me give you a couple of verses and I'm done, okay? Romans 16, verse number 17 and 18. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they are such, serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Look at 2 Peter with me. Over near the book of Revelation, you got James, Peter, John, and Jude. You got 2 Peter. All of these warn about false teachers coming along. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth, and their damnation slumbereth not. He goes on to say, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and he spared not the old world of Noah, and he spared not Sodom and Gomorrah, but he delivered Lot, who was just, even though he vexed his spirit with the filthy conversation of the wicked. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the judgment to be punished. These false teachers will certainly stand before God and give account, and they'll be judged or false teaching. But the problem is, it might affect a young Christian today. Their judgment may come in the future, but it affects people today. So it's important that we get people grounded in the Word, that we as a church body of believers seek to work together to encourage one another, to keep everybody going forward for God, to keep our focus on the Lord, to keep following Jesus Christ and not men, and exalt the Lord in our life and help others, even sacrificially laboring and working in love to reach people and help people with the cause of Christ. Colossians is where we live right now. Ephesians and Philippians and these New Testament letters, they deal with the same problems that we still face today because sin's still sin and doing right is still doing right. That hadn't changed even though 2,000 years have gone by. Thank you for being here. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we give you this invitation. We ask that you'll use it to speak to our hearts. Help us keep our focus straight and our walk straight. And Lord, we pray you'll be exalted in that and that we can bring others along with us. And we do this by faith in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.